after Hannah's warfare declaration against the apostates of Israel, God now details exactly what evil has been perpetuated by Eli and his reprobate sons. This is the seventh sermon in the series, Dynasty, Lordship, and Authority, an exposition on the first book of Samuel. Our Old Covenant reading coming from 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came hither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. If any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering which I have commanded in my habitation, and honors thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honoreth me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come, that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas in one day. They shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Paul writing to the church at Rome in chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, two verses only, 17 and 18. But the same Spirit that moved the prophet, so does Paul write. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now Hannah's prayer was a public declaration of war against both the civil authority of Eli the judge and the ecclesiastical authority of his sons Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel was to be a Nazarite warring priest. That's what the Nazarite was. He was a priest which was commissioned especially for warfare against either the civil realm, which had gone apostate, or the ecclesiastical realm, which had gone apostate. And so was Hannah's oath to God that she would raise him as a Nazarite priest, much like Samson, much like the Lord Jesus Christ, and much like John the Baptist. So Hannah's prayer, as she sets forth this public prayer denouncing Eli, denouncing his house, denouncing the apostasy of both the civil rule of Eli and the ecclesiastical rule of Hophni and Phinehas his son, declaring that God would destroy the arrogancy of these people. The time had finally come where silence was no longer an option against the darkness that had enveloped the nation and the church. There was now the time when speaking out was proper. Until this time, there was silence. People were seeking to be delivered from the wickedness of these men and the wickedness of the apostasy of their church. And yet now that Samuel was brought forth by the prayer of Hannah, God brings forth this new priest. He is going to challenge them. But it was also Hannah that was challenging this wonderful woman, this woman of warfare, an insignificant woman, barren at first, cursed in the eyes of others. Now she brings forth the deliverer of Israel. And so, in typical divine fashion, God uses this insignificant woman to destroy the entire apostate confederation. In verse 11, God takes a step backward, however, in 11 and 12 in more detail, and he speaks to us as to what actually was happening within his holy temple and why Hannah's condemnation was so warranted. We don't actually understand. Why is Hannah so angry? Why is God so angry against the priests that were destroying the people of God through the temple worship? Well, here now, beginning in verse 12 and following, God is going to detail for us exactly why this condemnation and such a grisly condemnation is warranted against these apostates. But before he details it for us, he makes an overarching declaration so that there is no mistake as to who these men were in relation to the Lord. He wants to make sure that we understand that all of his condemnation is just and righteous. So in verse 12, he says this: Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Very clear declaration of the character, the soul's position before God. Sons of Belial that knew not God. Now God indicts these men on three separate counts. Number one, they were in fact Eli's sons by birth. He had charge over them. They were his sons biologically. Secondly, they were, however, spiritually, in spirit, they were sons of Belial. They were wicked men. And finally, number three, God states very clearly that they did not know him. Now, they looked like they knew him. They were in the temple service. They were taking the sacrifice. They were administering before the Lord. And as the people looked at them, outwardly, they saw Hophni and Phinehas as priests of God, apparently thinking they were legitimate, but God is saying no, these men are illegitimate rulers in the temple. So they were clearly wicked men that they did not know God. So let's consider first that these men were the sons of the judge Eli. By making this distinction, and that's what he says. He says, now the sons of Eli, making that primary distinction, by making that distinction, God seems to be indicting Eli himself for the wickedness of his sons, or at least to some degree, perhaps as we will see, a very large degree, holding him responsible for not restraining them. Now remember, he's the judge of Israel, and he is not restraining them. He is actually not indicting him because his sons are wicked. He is indicting him because he did nothing about their wickedness. He had this idea of family camaraderie, whereby he perhaps, maybe he worshipped his sons, maybe this was family idolatry, but he failed to indict them for their sins, and then he failed to do something about them. So he's not being indicted because his sons were wicked. That was on them. He's being indicted because he did nothing to stop them. The sins of Hophni and Phinehas belong to these men personally and individually. Eli was not guilty of their sins, but he is, by God's account, being held accountable as it related to his duty as the judge. While he was not guilty of their sins, he was guilty of a dereliction of his duty as judge and possibly as their father while they were even growing up. How is it that these men grew to such an apostate stage? How was it? Could Eli be held responsible? Now, as judge, he was in the position to rebuke, and not only rebuke, but he was in the position to restrain them and then forcibly remove them from their priestly office if they refused to repent. That was his duty. He had that power, he had that authority, and yet, as we see from the narrative, he did neither of these things, possibly for fear of their own retribution against him. He was fearful that they would take some sort of action against him. And all he did then, and all he could do by that time, was lament. But there is another aspect to this situation. Not only were Eli's sons practicing wickedness, they were causing the entire congregation to sin, according to Scripture. Their sin was infectious. It was infecting the entire nation. And that is what unrestrained sin does. Unrestrained sin, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the nation, unrestrained sin is infectious. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 23 and 4, notice, "And he, Eli, said unto his sons, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all of this people." The people were telling Eli, "Your sons are apostate, your sons are wicked, they're doing these things." So everyone now was seeing the apostasy in the church. And Eli, they went to Eli as the magistrate, and yet Eli was doing nothing, no discipline, nothing to restrain these boys, these young men, these apostate men. And he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress." They were starting to think ill of the congregation, to think ill of the priesthood, to think ill of the temple. And the people started to murmur in their tents because of such wickedness. How could the Lord be doing this? How can the Lord allow this? Why is Eli not taking the reins here? Why is this all happening? They were making the people of God to transgress. They were tripping them up. Instead of standing between his people and Eli's sons, Eli the father failed in his official duty as magistrate. He failed to interpose, in other words, between Hophni and Phinehas and the nation of Israel, but that was his duty. It was his duty to keep the peace, to keep righteousness alive, and he failed miserably to do so. So one might ask, why? Why didn't Eli reprove his sons and interpose between them and the people? Well, we've already surmised that he might have been afraid of them. For whatever reason, he might have been afraid of them. And the other is that he did not want to have any difficulty with the relationship. It seems as if he didn't really want conflict. He wasn't a man who would take the high road for the glory of God. He didn't want conflict between he and his sons. He wanted the family, perhaps, to be at peace, at least internally, or at least between he and his sons. And yet, they were to be blamed for great wickedness against God, his temple, and the people of the nation. And this lesson exposes how important and how serious it is to reprove wickedness wherever it exists. And when I say reprove wickedness, I mean publicly. whenever and wherever wickedness exists, there needs to be a public reproof. Otherwise, we condone it. To be silent is to condone wickedness. We are, according to the Apostle Paul, to expose the workers of wickedness. Expose the darkness by declaring the light. And yet Eli failed to do that. Another question is, did Eli, as father, chasten his sons while there was still time? Well, they were young. Did he chasten them? Did he lead them into truth? Did he tell them, this is righteousness, this is wickedness? Or did he fail in his duty, not only as a judge, as we see it very plainly from the scriptures, did he not fail as a father? Now, we cannot be sure of the answer. But what we do know is that if he did fail as a father, we now see the result. And while it is at all possible, of course, it is always possible. We see this with Absalom. We see this even with Samuel's sons. They did not follow on to know the Lord. It is possible that Eli might have been training them in the ways of God. It is possible that he did train them well. But, of course, there are always instances where the child goes astray, regardless of what the father and the mother had done. But whatever the case, these men showed no respect to their father, nor did they show respect to his office as judge. They did not regard his protest. Notice verse 25, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. Hophni and Phinehas not only rejected the counsel of their father, they rejected the counsel of his office. Now, they might have thought, well, my father, he's just a milquetoast kind of guy, and as my father, I'm not going to listen to him, but as his office. They should have listened to him because of his office, especially in light that Eli was telling them the thing that was good. God states very clearly that Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord. Now, that too might be an indication that Eli failed in his duty to teach his children about the Lord, that they would know the Lord. Because it is the duty of every father to make sure that his children know the Lord. Not just know about the Lord, but know the Lord. Be intimately associated with the Lord. Fathers, the question is this. Are you training your children? Are you doing everything in your power to make sure, and this is for mothers as well, to make sure that your children know God, the true God, according to the testimony of Scripture? You see, the children must be introduced, and they must be brought to understanding that God is a God of mercy. Yes, he is a God of love, but he is also the God of judgment. God is also the God of wrath. God is not just the love God. He is the God who is well-balanced in righteousness. In righteousness, he judges. In righteousness, he shows mercy. In other words, the children must be introduced to the fear of the Lord. Since the fear of the Lord, according to Scripture, is the foundation of wisdom. And it's not to be afraid of God, but to be instructed that you are to honor God in all of his ways, by all of his words. Notice what Solomon tells his son in Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Hophni and Phinehas did not have the knowledge of the holy. They had, therefore, then no understanding. So the question is this, practically speaking, teleologically speaking. So how does a parent teach the fear of the Lord? Well, firstly, they act as God's representatives on earth within the realm of the family. When the child is obedient, they show God's good pleasure by rewarding the child. But when that child rebels, which is in disobedience, they must be shown the bitter rebuke so that they learn that God does not tolerate sin. The problem with many modern parents is that they are too lax when it comes to chastisement. Oh, my child is so cute. He's so lovely. I like to smile. I don't want to do this. And then what? You have a Hophni and you have a Phinehas when they're 30 and 40. By not chastising the child when the child is indignant or outright rebellious, according to Scripture, is to hate that child and to teach him or her that God tolerates sin and that sin will be met with kindness. But sin will not be met with kindness because God will judge the sinner and he will destroy the sinner if the sinner fails to repent. So by allowing the child to go astray and not chastising them when chastisement is due, that is not teaching the fear of the Lord. We must be teaching the fear of the Lord. Notice the psalmist's admonition. Here, David is teaching his son as well. In Psalm 34:11, "Come ye children," or "Come my sons, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." That was David's desire, that the children would know the fear of the Lord. You know, it's like when daddy comes home, children run to daddy, they hug daddy, and daddy plays with them, and he hugs them and kisses them. But when the child has been bad all day, and mommy says, like my mother used to tell me, "Wait till your father gets home," daddy walks into the house, and you are fearful, and you are trembling, because you know that it's clobbering time. "And I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So it's obvious then from this account, or at least it seems to be from this account, that Hophni and Phinehas did not fear the Lord. And perhaps because Eli was derelict in his duty. The fear of the Lord was not in them. They did not know God. They were sons of Belial, and therefore they could not be men of faith, nor could they be men of wisdom, nor could they be men of understanding, because they had no fear of the Lord. It wasn't that these men didn't know about the fear of the Lord. The problem was that they did not know experientially the fear of the Lord. It was not internalized. In other words, they never internalized the high honor and respect due to the King of the universe, which is what the fear of the Lord means. Their fear, as the scriptures state, was the fear of the Lord taught by men. It was academic. It wasn't experiential. It wasn't experimental. It was academic. It wasn't internalized. It was the fear of the Lord taught by men and not by God. Because only by the Spirit of the Lord can men truly fear God and be acceptable before God. Hophni and Phinehas were devoid of the Spirit of God, so they were taught the fear of the Lord by men, and they were not taught experientially by God himself. Therefore, God indicts them as sons of Belial who did not know the Lord. Now consider for a moment how important it is to reverence God above all things, even our own children. Now I know some of you young families, young children, have young children, and you love your children to death. And I know you love your children to death because I see all their pictures on the internet, on Facebook, and I see how you love them. And that is a good thing. You should love your children. But God comes first. God must be loved above your children. Notice Proverbs 8:13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." God is saying that he hated Hophni and Phinehas since their way was evil, and he hated Eli because Eli put his sons over God's righteousness. Against their father, they were proud. Against their father, they were arrogant, thinking that he had no right to be listened to. And to think that God was blind to what they were doing. God was not blind to what they were doing. And through Hannah's indictment, they were going to be destroyed. Notice, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." What was God's indictment against Hophni and Phinehas? They were going to die shortly after Hannah's indictment. So their days were going to be shortened. Like Nadab and Abihu, Hophni and Phinehas' days were to be greatly shortened as a result of their lack of godly reverence. Notice Proverbs 14:27. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death." Hophni and Phinehas did not have the water of life filling their souls. They were dry and parched just like the Egyptian desert, and God indicts them and will eventually, as we will see, destroy them. Notice what the proverb writer says, and this is to all of our parents and all parents throughout history and in the future. "The fear of the Lord is better." Notice, better is a little. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. In other words, it doesn't matter how many iPads, iPhones, big screen TVs, toys, and this thing, and that thing, and the other thing. That means nothing. What is substantial and substantive is teaching the fear of the Lord. It's better to do without everything of the world and have the fear of the Lord than have everything of the world and not have the fear of the Lord. That's how important this is. Eli's sons were so covetous, they were so narcissistic, that they thought that they could get away with even adultery and fornication at the temple's door. They would rather have the treasures of this world than the treasures of godly reverence, which, by the way, guaranteed eternal life, but they were devoid of life because they were devoid of the knowledge of God. Notice Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Hophni and Phinehas wanted to be honored as priests of God, but they first needed to be humble before God, which they were not. Because that humility, biblical humility, can only come by the new birth. Notice the proverb writer says this, Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. But Hophni and Phinehas, they weren't departing from evil. They were going headlong into evil. If they had godly fear, they would have been able to depart from evil. But since they had not the fear of God, they were able then, without restraint, to run headlong into evil. This too is a lesson for us. Whenever we see ourselves as unable to mortify sin, and whenever we see ourselves so strong to desire evil, to want to run to evil, we must remember the Lord and what it means to fear Him. When we fail in understanding what the fear of the Lord is, we will be able more easily to run headlong into sin. It is our reacquaintance with godly fear that will keep our way straight before Him. Remember, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, judging between good and evil, righteous and unrighteousness. The proverb writer says this, 19:23 of the Proverbs, "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." And the word there for evil is calamity. Eli's sons were about to be visited with calamity. They were about to be visited with God's wrath. Calamity was their destiny. Calamity was their future. All those who defy God, who deny the fear of the Lord, who do not have the knowledge of the Holy, they have in their future calamity. And that goes to all of the magistrates of the state and the federal realm, as well as some of the nations of the world. When they do not abide by the word of God, they are headed for calamity. And all the Christian needs to do is watch and wait and see the destruction of the wicked, for God has promised it. So calamity was in their future, simply because they despise God and their father's counsel. Notice 22:4 of the Proverbs. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And these men had none of that. Hophni and Phinehas were about to have the reverse of these blessings placed upon them because of their wickedness. Instead of riches, they were about to be impoverished. Instead of honor, they were about to be dishonored. And instead of life, they were about to be visited with death. This is the great reversal that Samuel was going to bring about. He was going to bring about this great reversal. Finally, Solomon counsels this. He says in 23:17, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." In other words, there's not one moment in your life that you could say, "I don't need to fear God right now. I don't need to honor God right now." Every moment of your life, you stand as someone, at least you should stand as someone who is honoring God. And you make sure that your children do likewise. This is the remedy, the fear of the Lord, all the day long, every day, not just on Sunday, not just during devotions, not family time devotions, not around the dinner table, every moment of every day. When you're with them, when you're not with them, learn. Make them learn to remember that God sees everything even when they are all alone. We are to be in awe of Him daily and meditate upon His majesty daily, and it will be to us a safeguard against evil. Forget God just once. Show Him disrespect just once. Dishonor Him just once. And I guarantee you then are on a slippery slope. The second indictment that God levels against Hophni and Phinehas was the fact that they were spiritually sons of Belial. This is the same terminology that God used to describe the men of Gibeah, that they were sodomites, rapists, and murderers. This is what God is indicting these men for. And yet, these two men, outwardly, were priests of God. Inwardly, sodomites, rapists, murderers, wicked adulterers. They had an outward show of holiness, but in reality, they were sons of wickedness. Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Paul warns of these types of people to the brethren at Philippi when he says this in Philippians 3:17 and following, "Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them," notice, "search them out and publicly mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Hannah was marking out the apostates. Exposing the hypocrite, Paul tells Timothy this in 2 Timothy 3:1 and following. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Notice verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." The third indictment is that these two men did not know God, insinuating that they were unregenerate, make-believers who were destined for God's judgment. Not only did they not know the fear of the Lord, they didn't know the God of creation himself. So what was going on? What was actually going on in the temple during these days of gross autonomy and wickedness? Remember that we are now at the same place where the book of Judges left off, where every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. So what was going on now? When every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, and according to his evil heart, what was actually going on in the temple at this time? Well, 1 Samuel 2:13-14 tells us. The first thing was that the priest's custom was with the people that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, wherever that sacrifice was being cooked. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. Now, the sin of these men at this point was based upon their pride and covetousness. Firstly, they thought that they should be honored first and foremost before God and before the people. Hophni and Phinehas were honoring themselves when their commission was to honor God first and foremost, to be examples to the people. Notice, verse 14, "And he struck it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither." The narrative of verse 13 suggests that these priests were so bent on serving their lusts of gluttony that even before the meat of the sacrifice was completely cooked, they sent their servant in to plunge in his three-teeth spear, called a trident, in order to get the first fruits of the offering. They couldn't wait to satisfy their bellies. Commentator Adam Clark comments, he says, "They would serve themselves before God was served. This was iniquity and arrogance of the first magnitude," end quote. So this rush to eat seems to suggest that these men, like their father, was also an obese fat man. The spiritual significance is that they became fat by abusing the office of the priesthood rather than doing what was right in God's eyes. The spiritual significance is that they were fat with their own selves. This too is a lesson for all those modern ministers that are motivated to the office of pastor only to enjoy the honor of pastorate and to grow rich from their office. How many pastors do you know that are seeking to grow rich from their office? I remember many years ago, and I was a youth counselor many, many years ago, one of the young men said, "Boy, I think I want to become a pastor. You work 20 minutes and you get all this stuff." And he was deadly serious. But why do men go into the pastor today? Because they have a pension plan? Because they have a manse? Because they get a house and a car and a salary? Why do men go into the ministry today? Certainly, it's not to sacrifice their lives for the glory of Christ, at least not for many of them. So these men were not thinking of God, they were thinking of themselves. This is also a valid lesson for any office bearer of the church. Those who seek ecclesiastic office of elder or deacon, missionary or evangelist without having the proper motivation of service and sacrifice, self-sacrifice, are very much like Hophni and Phinehas. I remember many years ago, we wanted this certain man, while we were in New York, a certain man, we tapped him to be a deacon. And that's where you learn how to be a minister of the gospel, an elder maybe. We tapped him, we sat him down, and we asked him, we said, we really would like you to consider being a deacon. And he said, I really don't want a position. I said, oh, that's curious. He said, I want to be an elder. Well, we knew immediately that he was not qualified for either of the offices. It's all about sacrifice. And so, in their haste to be fed, they rush to eat of the sacrifice before it's completely cooked. Now, that in and of itself was a problem. We know that the meat was not yet completely cooked from verse 15, where it says, also before they burnt the fat, the priest servant came and said to the men that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. He wanted raw flesh. He didn't want it to be cooked off. According to Leviticus 3, the law of God, the priest was not supposed to eat the fat. It was supposed to be burned off. It was to be completely either burned off or removed before consumption of the sacrifice. The fat was the particular possession of the Lord. It was not for the priest. And yet these priests, Hophni and Phinehas, wanted the fat for themselves. They wanted it raw. They didn't want it to be burned off. They wanted the juicy fat part. These men, in their arrogance and their desire to be a law unto themselves, chose to eat the sacrifice raw with the fat. Notice Leviticus 3:16. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is, speaking of the fat, it is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is Yahweh's. But they didn't care. They didn't care about that. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted it now. They wanted it before anyone else. And they would not have their lusts be denied. There's another point here as well. To take what God had reserved for himself as the first fruit of the sacrifice is a clear declaration that these men wanted to be as God. They wanted the fat. Only God should get the fat. Yeah, but I'm God. Now give me the fat. They wanted to be as God. They desired that first fruit since they believed that their appetite should be satisfied before God's because they were God. They wanted the first fruit. They wanted the fat. They would be as God. That is how far their arrogance had brought them. Now the question must be raised. Was there not a man in Israel who would protest against the sin of the priests? Of course there was. The answer is absolutely yes. There were many. There were those that called the priests out on their flagrant disregard for their office in the honor of God. And we see that clearly in verse 16. Notice, and if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desires, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. So whenever anyone protested, you think about it. You're protesting against the ecclesiastical magistrate, that he is sinning, and he said, if you do not allow my sin, I will threaten you with force. Today, when you call out a minister of the gospel today, and they don't like what you're saying, and you're calling him out for sin, you're excommunicated. You're shunned. You're done. That is ecclesiastical tyranny. So these priests were tyrants. When anyone protested, then they would be threatened with force. That was blatant tyranny. Whenever a magistrate or a pastor threatens to use force in order to perpetuate their own wickedness, their own evil, or that which is unlawful in the sight of God, he is a tyrant, and therefore he has become illegitimate in his office. Whether it's the governor, the lieutenant governor, any of the judges, the administrators, down to the dog catcher, once they violate their oath of office before God, they no longer can be looked at as legitimate office bearers. That is why, during the Middle Ages, if the church excommunicated the king had to grovel before the king had to grovel before the pope or the magistrate, the ecclesiastical magistrate, to ask forgiveness. Otherwise, no man would honor him as king. We have come so far from those days. Verse 17 further indicts these apostate priests. Notice, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now note the pattern. Whenever there was sin, either in the church or in the nation, God first declares the sin in the form of an accusation, and this is an entire accusation. Then he pronounces the judgment before he actually executes that judgment against the perpetrators. So first, there is the judicial indictment, then the announcement of judgment, then finally the actual execution. Because God is a merciful God. He's given everyone room to repent. In many cases, God repeats the indictment more than once. It was out of the mouth of Hannah that the initial indictment took place. In verse 17, the narrative repeats the indictment, but it is in verses 27 through 36 where it comes directly out of the mouth of the prophet of God. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, he's now going to say it once again. These are called prophetic judgments. And you have prophetic judgments throughout the scriptures, which are not only for the day in which they were given, but they are for all times. They're actually covenant lawsuits. God is the covenant God. And when anyone, whether it's an ecclesiastical magistrate, a family, or an individual, or a nation, whenever anyone violates that covenant, there's a covenant lawsuit that is waged against them by God. So these are actually covenant lawsuits, which are very, very indicting. And they're verbally filed against the offender or the offenders. Commentator Long explains it this way. He says, the section of verses 27 through 36 takes the form of a prophetic judgment speech, whose basic shape is widely recognized to comprise two main parts, an accusation followed by an announcement of judgment. The accusation itself may involve a simple declarative statement or an accusing question. The accusation is typically introduced with the messenger formula, "This is what the Lord says," was similar and often included a description of the Lord's prayer toward the accused. The announcement of judgment may be preceded by another reminder that what follows is in utterance of the Lord and thus carries authority. The pronouncement of judgment itself is introduced by therefore or but now and often involves a statement showing that the punishment is appropriate to the offenses. How many judgments are leveled against wickedness in Scripture? Many. And yet, how many wicked men and magistrates are just turning a blind eye to them? Now, the Hebrew word used in verse 27 to describe the prophet, interestingly, it's not the word Adam, which is translated as man. It's rather the word Ish, which is literally translated as either husband or champion. It is sometimes rendered husband, husbandman, mighty man. It seems that this particular prophet, when you look at the narrative, is actually none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, who is the mighty champion, the mighty Ish of God. And if this is the case, which I strongly believe it is, then it follows that the sin of Eli and his sons was so great at this time that God himself came to level the lawsuit against these wicked men. That's what makes it so dreadful. God himself came down, and he is now the prophet. As we know, the Lord is our prophet. He comes to deal with Eli directly. Now, there's still another aspect that should be considered concerning this word Ish or Ishe. It implies a stewardship. It signifies a husbandman or a champion that acts in a good stewarding position. And in this case, it's the prophet of God that is properly stewarding the law word of God. That's our task. We have to understand the Word of God so that we can properly steward the Word of God. Jesus is our example as prophets of God. We are to handle the Word of God sincerely by proclaiming it accurately and calling out sin wherever it exists. Paul explains it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, a public declaration of the Scripture. So by declaring the truth of the revelation of God, we are able to reverse the falsities of the deceivers that handle the Word of God wickedly. We have that kind of stewardship responsibility. So when you hear any magistrate or any ecclesiastical ruler say, "Thus saith the Lord, Jesus loves everybody," you say, "No, no, no, he doesn't love everybody. Because if he loved everybody, it wouldn't say that he hated Esau. It wouldn't say that he judged Judas, and he wouldn't have killed most of the population of the known world except for Aid in the flood. Because if that's love, well, then we don't want any part of it. God does not love everyone. He loves his people, and he cares for his people. But we have that kind of stewardship responsibility. Verse 18 revisits the reversal by pitting young Samuel, think about this, young Samuel, still a child pretty much, against Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, he makes it a point, he was just a child, girded with a linen ephod. So a number of things here stand out. Samuel was ministering before God even as a very young boy. We do not read anywhere that Hophni and Phinehas, or for that matter Eli, were identified to be ministering before the Lord. They weren't ministers of God. They were charlatans. By this statement, we see God preparing to replace Eli, giving the entire judgeship over to Samuel, even as a young child. This is made very clear. Reverend Long explains. He says, Eli's house must go. The main focus is on the abuses of Eli's sons, but there are already hints that Eli himself is in some serious respects culpable for the said state of the affairs under his rule. Samuel, by contrast, is growing up in both size and sanctity. End quote. And so, even as a young child, there are remarkable characteristics that are setting him up apart as a priest of God in the same way as young Jesus was set apart in stature and sanctity as a very young age. Verse 26 explains, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Speaking of the young incarnate Christ, Luke connects the two. He says in Luke 2:40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then he adds this in verse 46, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple as a young boy, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Samuel now, as we see, wears a linen ephod. This symbolizes that he is now a legitimate priest in the service of God's temple, even as a young boy. God then records this in verse 19. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So each year, Hannah, his mother, understanding his commission as the Nazarite warrior priest, makes him a very special and very significant styled robe. Joel McDermott explains its meaning. He says, the little robe was more than mere clothing. The word for robe is mail, and it refers to a special robe of office, specifically the robe worn by the high priest according to Exodus 28:4 and Leviticus 8:7. It also describes the robe worn by men of rank, such as Jonathan. But the priestly aspect is most likely in view here. In light of the judgment that was about to fall upon the priesthood, and of which Hannah was particularly keen, it seems she made it a point. Notice how she's still vocal here. She made it a point to designate her son as the priestly authoritative figure of the future of Israel. Unlike Eli, who had failed as a parent, Hannah took her parenting very seriously and made sure Samuel was raised in the fear and service of God. So still faithful, Hannah makes this coat, designating that Samuel is about to take over and reverse the situation. She and Elkanah continue to make the yearly sacrifice at the temple. And once there, at this point, Eli sees them and blesses them and requests of God a very interesting prayer. He requests a very generous and kind concession for Hannah, that she would have more children, that God would give her more children since she had given her firstborn dutifully and faithfully in the service of the Lord. And we see that in verse 20. And this is very interesting, since it was Eli that had originally asked God to furnish Hannah with a son, and now he's asking for more children, which would be granted by God wonderfully. And we see that as God gives Hannah sons and daughters, even out of the mouth of an apostate priest. And so God grants Hannah's desire at Eli's request. So she has given her son as the first fruit of her womb, and the Lord repays her with a great kindness. Verse 21, and the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. You see, Hannah had given all. She didn't know she was going to have another child. She was barren up until this point. And by the mercy of God, she had this son that she so wanted. And that son she gave. She tithed her child. That's what we do with our children. We tithe our children. She tithes her son to the service of God as a warring Nazarite priest so that the kingdom, for the kingdom and for the honor and for the majesty of God, so that the kingdom might be regained from its chaos and brought out of its darkness. And for that, she was blessed of God. We will examine Eli's curse in more detail when we return to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.